glad you're here. Fellowship, sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Friday, September 14, 2018. So far, so good. Got the date right. Got the year right. Now let's see if I can get the scripture reading right. We're looking at Exodus chapter 7.
Are you having like some early onset Alzheimer's or something? Are you okay?
I don't know. Maybe.
I know you have a headache, so I gave you some of those blue pills.
Yeah,
those
blue. Those remind me of the Advil. Not Advil. Aleve, I think. I used to take Aleve all the time. I used to kid with Holly about it. It's like candy. And she's like, what? I said, well, you know, I play very aggressive racquetball. And so if I don't take some afterward, boy, I mean, the body just can't keep up. So I usually would take like one beforehand and one afterwards, and I'd be fine. But she said,
they're Aleve, so I think you'll be okay.
Yeah. So these things are, what are these to help my headache?
They're Aleve. It's Aleve.
Oh, it is Aleve.
Aleve, yeah.
Oh, well, you were saying, do you want four or six? And I'm like, gosh, I'd only take one or something.
Well, some people take
my pusher.
Some people take a lot. I mean, some people, I've seen people just, they just kind of keep going in the hand until they, because I think they take it so much. I usually take two, but I know some people who, one guy, I was like, hey, you want one? He's like, one. I need four. I'm like, four? What are you, did you lose a leg?
Yeah. Oh, well, we'll see by the end of this if the headache goes. Yeah, it's pretty massive. All right, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
Bum, bum, bum.
Exodus chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. But we've been on a continuing discussion of the Passover and such.
Right.
Will we continue with that?
So the reason why I had you read that passage to begin with is because in the Passover meal, we have four cups that we drink. And so four cups, we have the cup of sanctification, which is, I will bring you out. We have the cup of, because as God is bringing you out from something, he's redeeming you and making you into something new. And so that's sanctification. And we take the cup of deliverance, which God says in this passage that you just read, I will deliver you. I will free you. We take the third cup, which is the cup of redemption. God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. We take the fourth cup, the cup of praise. Why? Because in verse 7 it says, I will take you to be my people. That should give everyone a hallelujah. That's a hallelujah chorus there. Mm. And so I had you read that because that passage is used in the Passover to frame the four cups that you have. But what's interesting is if you go to a Passover, there isn't just four cups. There is five cups. And we talked about this when we talked about the Passover a few weeks ago, that there's the fifth cup. And the fifth cup is a very old cup in terms of its origins. It's found actually in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 25, and verse 15, it says, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations whom I send you to drink it. Isaiah 51 and verse 17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Hmm. And finally, Psalm 79 and verses 5 and 6, which says, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call your name. The fifth cup that they have in the Passover meal is they call it the cup of Elijah, but it's also known as the cup of wrath, the cup of the wrath of God. And this is the same wrath that was poured out upon Egypt. Now, what's interesting is that the rabbis, when the Passover came to be memorialized as a remembrance for what God did in his deliverance of the people out of Egypt, the rabbis couldn't reconcile with what to do with that cup, the fifth cup, the cup of wrath. What do you do with the cup of wrath? God is the only one who can pour out that cup. The Old Testament mentions it, but what should we in the Passover meal do? It would be a real awkward ending to the meal if all of a sudden you decided to have a little wrath.
Yeah.
You know, all of a sudden you say, let's do this cup. It won't go well for all in attendance, but it'll be fun for a moment.
Yeah.
You can't,
a party crasher.
Yeah, a real party crasher. It's kind of you end on a real sour note. So the rabbis were reconciling what to do with this cup, the cup of wrath. Should it be in the Passover meal or shouldn't it? Because certainly the cup of wrath is a part of the Passover story. That cup of wrath was poured out upon one of the nations, being Egypt. And so finally they decided, and I love their decision. They said, you know what? Why don't we let Elijah figure it out? Which is sort of like when, you know, when we come to the end of ourselves and don't know what to do, and we're like, we'll just leave that one to Jesus. And so they said, well, let's let the prophet Elijah solve it when he returns. The Old Testament tells us in 2 Kings that the prophet Elijah ascended into heaven, and that's about 850 years before Christ. And Malachi prophesied regarding Elijah, who had ascended, and he says that Elijah would descend from heaven to herald the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the Jews said, listen, we don't know what to do with this cup, so let's leave it to Elijah. When he comes, he will decide what to do with the wrath of God. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So before the day of wrath, Elijah will come and he'll know what to do about this cup of wrath. And so in the traditional Seder meal, in the traditional Passover meal, the door is left open and the fifth cup is not drank. The fifth cup remains waiting for the prophet to return. But as they take the meal, they say, well, he hasn't come yet. He hasn't come. The door's still open. The cup is still full. He hasn't come. At least, that's how the rabbis thought he would come. Now, just think with me in the Bible. The disciples of Jesus are coming down from Mount Hermon after the transfiguration. Now, knowing the traditional view that Elijah comes first and then comes the Christ, we have this story of the transfiguration. And the disciples asked him, being Jesus, they said, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. Mm-hmm. This is Jesus himself. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And Jesus taught that this was a true prophecy. Jesus agreed with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Elijah must indeed return before the Messiah comes. Jesus goes on to say, though, that Elijah has indeed come in a matter of speaking. We know this because in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 13, and this is key, it says, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Mm. See, the transfiguration happens where Moses and Elijah appear and Christ is revealed in all of his glory to John and Peter and James. Why does he appear to John and Peter and James? The Old Testament tells us in Deuteronomy 17:6, the testimony of two or three witnesses. They see the glory of Christ. Why is it Moses and Elijah? Moses is the fulfillment of the law, a man that God called friend. Elijah is for the prophets who never saw death. They symbolize the law and the prophets, or the whole of the whole Old Testament. So what has been revealed is that Elijah has already been here. That's what Jesus says. I tell you, Elijah has already come. He has already been here in spirit and in power. It's really fascinating, isn't it? Because Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, it begins, says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink of wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many, many of the children to the Lord their God. And listen, and he will, verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people for the Lord, a people prepared. Isn't that amazing? That when we begin to look at the whole counsel of God, all of Scripture, we begin to get a picture of exactly what God is doing. And so the Bible and Jesus are not teaching that John the Baptist is Elijah, but that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Mm-hmm. John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah, but not actually Elijah. Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah appears with Moses after John the Baptist's death. This would not have happened if Elijah had somehow changed his identity and become John. The final best proof that John the Baptist is not Elijah comes from John himself. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, John the Baptist specifically denies that he was Elijah. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 19, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' Mm-hmm. 'Are you a prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And they said, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make paths straight of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He came. Listen, when you follow the ministry of John the Baptist, it sounds a lot like Elijah. It's a little crazy. It's a little nutty. It's bold. And it's exactly what God needs to do. He comes in the spirit and the power. See, Elijah has come in the spirit and the power, and John the Baptist is a forerunner to Christ. And so that helps us to correctly frame Elijah and the coming of Elijah. So the question now is, what do we do with the fifth cup, the cup of the wrath of God? Because that still remains on the table. The door is still open. There's still this belief that somehow Elijah must come and care for it, even though the Bible clearly teaches that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus says, "I tell you indeed, Elijah has already come." And what we don't understand, friends, is the fullness of this until Jesus himself is in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating droplets of blood on the very night of the Passover. It said he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this, listen, cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. So Jesus says to God as he's praying, he says, "Lord, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." Why would Jesus use that language? Why would he say, "Remove this cup from me"? Why wouldn't he say, "Father, remove this anguish from me. Remove this frustration from me. Remove this tension from me. Remove this burden from me"? Why would he say, "Remove this cup from me"? Because the cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of the wrath of God. It is, as the Old Testament said, the cup of the wine of wrath to make all the nations whom I send you to drink it. Why? Because all the nations are sinful, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah says, "From the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl to the cup of staggering." The dregs means to drink the bottom of the cup, all the cup, every single bit of it. Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 51, whoever drinks this cup is going to drink every single bit of it, every last drop. None will be spared. And what will they drink of? They'll drink of the wrath of God. And why does the wrath of God come? Because of the sinfulness of man. And then again, Psalm says, "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call your name." We, the Psalms say, are deserving of having that cup poured out upon us because of the ways that we have transgressed against the Lord. And yet Jesus, who is sinless, who is pure and perfect, who is God made flesh, is in the garden praying to God for the removal of the cup. Why would the cup come upon him? He's not sinful. He's not imperfect. He's not transgressed against God. Why would it come to him? Because God is the only one who can care for the sin of man. God himself is the only one who can do it. And so this cup that Jesus talks about is the cup of the wrath of God. And just think about this with me, friends. There on that hill, the hill of the skull, Golgotha, Jesus drank deeply the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it down to the dregs. He drank every sin, past, present, and future. Those sins that you didn't know had been committed because they were so far in the rearview mirror, and those sins that you didn't know that you will yet commit so far into the future. He drank it down to the dregs, every single last drop. He took it all upon himself. Does this give you a sense of why in the garden he's sweating so profusely that blood begins to come from his skin? It's because he knows what's coming. He understands the weight of that. We can read those three passages from the Old Testament about the cup and go, "Oh, that sounds bad." Friends, you don't know how bad it is. It's so bad that the Son of God made flesh is sweating blood. And as the shofar was sounded at the ninth hour and the lambs were sacrificed in the temple courts, God poured out his wrath, full strength, undiluted, and upon his sinless and perfect Son. Paul in Corinthians says of this event, "For our sake he was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, I think what we need to know, friends, about this cup, this fifth cup in the Passover meal that remains undrunken, is that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath towards us so that he could extend the cup of God's eternal love and fellowship to us. We don't get wrath, friends. We get Jesus. We get God's love made manifest. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only. He didn't have a bunch. He picked his favorite one. He sent his one and only Son. And in the traditional Seder meal, as it's taken, that cup remains full. The door remains open. But friends, I'm going to tell you right now, that cup cannot remain full because it's been poured out. The door isn't just left open, friends. The door was kicked open by Christ, who announced on the cross, "It is finished." This is why at our Seder meals, when we do the Seder meal, I take that fifth cup and I pour it out. Because he poured himself out for us. And so listen, the good news is not that Elijah will come at some later day. The good news is even better than that. The good news is that it is finished. That God has sent his Son as a fullness of time. He took upon him every sin, past, present, and future, the most heinous of things you may have done, could have done, and still will do. And he drank it down to the bottom, every last bit, every jot and tittle, every action, both big and small. And he said, "It is finished." And friends, that should lead us to praise. That should lead us to praise. I kind of chuckle at every one of our Seder meals that we do because we say, you know, the fourth cup is the cup of praise where God says, "I will take you." But I really think the fifth cup is the cup of praise because it is the cup where God proclaimed, "It is finished. It is done. Every last drop is out of there. Why are you still living the way that you live? Why are you still doing the things you do when God has said, 'It is finished?'" Friends, can you stand in the light of his marvelous grace and proclaim, "It is finished"? Maybe for you, it is your temper. It is finished. Maybe for you, it is the pornography. It is finished. Maybe it is the addiction. It is finished. Maybe it is the sour way you treat other people. It is finished. Maybe it's all the ways where you live counter to the way that God desired you lived when he shed his blood and drank the cup on the cross. What will it take for you to say, "It is finished"? And then live in light of that. It's at this point during our Seder meal that I read Psalm 150, verses 1 and 6. And it says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him for his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud crashing cymbals." The point is, friends, unending praise, continual praise. You want to live in light of the fact that it is finished, and you need to praise, like Psalm 150 verses 1 and 6 says. Because when you're doing this, I don't know how you're going to sin. You're going to have a lot of trouble. Because you're too busy crashing cymbals. You're too busy dancing and playing with the tambourine. You're too busy declaring his mighty deeds. You're too busy living in his excellent greatness. You're too busy praising him in his sanctuary. You're too busy declaring the glories of his mighty heavens. You are too busy to live like the old you. Because you're too busy crying out, "It is finished," friends. It is finished. And so, friends, we drink that cup, the cup that declares it is finished. And we drink that, friends, not just now, but as I say at the Seder meal, we've drank it now and forever, because we are eternally secure in our Savior Jesus Christ.
You know, it's such a hope-filled message that he drank it on our behalf, and the fact that every future sin is taken care of. Yeah. I mean, because, you know, we struggle in our sins and we think, "I can't overcome this." Well, you probably can't, or maybe you never will, but he has overcome. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't surprise God that you'll sin today, that you'll sin next week, you'll sin next year. When he drew you to himself, when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when you asked him to forgive you of your sins, It was a done deal.
Yeah.
And he's not like saying, well, you know, 3 years from now you're going to sin and I'm going to have to retract this blessing.
Sure.
Or something. He already knew. He knows everything about you. And if he's drawn you to himself, he already knows you're going to sin again. And for me, it's liberating because yes. nothing has surprised him about any struggles or falling back, you know,
right.
three steps forward, two steps back. But
well, just think that since, and the reason I had you open with that verse is that since that time, in Exodus chapter 6, where this declaration has been made, there were people who were living and didn't even understand the full implications. When God says, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will take you to be my people, they think that that's just geographic. That's getting us out of Egypt and bringing us into this promised land. Not realizing what we now know, the great benefit that we have of knowing that these words meant Christ. That he was going to bring us out and deliver us, bring us out from our sin, which means bring our sin out into the open, and deliver us from that sin. That he was going to redeem us through his son who would shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And he was going to take us to be his people, but not just out of Egypt and into the promised land, but out of every Egypt and into eternity. And so those words of Exodus, you know, it always makes me think when David is writing these psalms and David is writing about Christ, you know, we know there's messianic implications in so many psalms. He doesn't even know about the person that he's writing about. And just how later on is that kind of, you know, I wonder if David's in heaven and he's like, oh my gosh, that's what all that meant? Wow. You know, and how God was revealing something very small, but then it kept getting bigger and bigger and more glorious and more wonderful. It's like, it reminds me of, you know, I met my wife and I thought, gosh, Lord, I can probably never be more blessed than her. And then the first baby came and I'm like, oh, Lord, I probably can never be more blessed than this. I've got a son and boom, now I got a daughter. Lord, I can probably never be more blessed and boom. And then when we got to four, I said, Lord, I am so blessed. there are some people I know of like 6, 8 kids. I don't just stop. But I think we should live in light of that. And again, for some of you who are struggling maybe today, turn to Psalm 150, verses 1 and 6, and say those words. If you need to, maybe you need to stand up on your kitchen table and you need to just go praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise his mighty heavens. Praise his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and the harp, with the tambourine and the dance. Praise him with the strings and the pipe. Praise him with the sounds of cymbals and crashing cymbals. Whatever you have to do to declare that he's greater than all the things that attempt to finish you, because it is finished in his name.
It is finished. He loves you, dear friend. He has a plan and purpose for your life. He desires you to follow and walk in step with the Spirit's leading. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world, is available. If you need to talk to a counselor about having a relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, please dial 1-888-NEED-HIM. 1-888-NEED-HIM. These are great folks. It's a free call. They'll answer any of your questions. They'll even pray with you. Or if you have questions about the Bible, can I trust it? Who is Jesus? Who is God? How do I have a relationship with him? They'll be happy to walk you through that, and we'd highly recommend it. 1-888-NEED-HIM. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you. Have a great day, night, and weekend.